Thank you, Earl. Cooter and I are teaching all summer. We have 10 lessons all together, and this is lesson number 4. Our subject today is how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? And we begin by reading Ephesians 5, 15 to 20. Very important passage. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because these days are evil. So we're not the first ones, Bobby, to feel that way. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great things about this beautiful passage is its intimate connection between our being filled with the Spirit and our singing spiritual songs with one another, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. But this passage is also very important because while other verses mention the filling of the Holy Spirit, this is the one New Testament verse that specifically commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, today's question is, how do we do this? How exactly, what must be done to be filled with the Holy Spirit? The New Testament's teaching on this can be summed up in 2 crucial responses. So we make 2 points today. Number 1, we must fully understand God's will by knowing everything the Bible teaches about being filled with the Spirit. The Bible, the Holy Spirit. 2, once we learn that, we must live every day of our lives in obedience to what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. If that sounds like an impossible challenge, remember here that we're talking about the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Therefore, there is no room for small talk. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our first step then is to clearly understand what the Bible reveals about our relationship with the Spirit. Good to see you.
Morning.
Thank you for coming up and helping.
Okay.
The greatest spiritual revelation of all in the whole Bible, in the whole world, the greatest spiritual revelation is that God is love. God is love. Almighty God loved you enough to give you an intimate personal relationship with his own Spirit. When you answered the gospel invitation and were baptized into Christ, God gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit as a constant source of peace, peace and power to dwell forever within your heart and soul. In John 14:16, the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. Paraclete is a Greek word, which could also be translated our comforter. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, or our helper, or our counselor, or our advocate. That Greek word is powerful with all of those translations. Now here is a crucial reality which must first be clearly understood, and this may be the biggest point of the day. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a matter of emotional feeling. It is a matter of faith. The trite old saying about feelings better felt than told just do not apply here. The Holy Spirit in your heart is not a matter of feeling. It is a matter of faith. And that's very important because we have tended to neglect this subject, and we are very hesitant to get emotional. And some of us may begin to feel guilty about the fact that we're missing something. And that's why it is important to recognize that we're not talking here about feelings. We're talking about facts. Therefore, if you're not always, every day, walking around in the Spirit on an air of buoyant joyfulness, don't worry about it. For all of us, there will always be those down times, those difficult days when we may not feel the presence and joy of the Spirit emotionally. But then there will also come those times of joyful inspiration when we truly feel the presence of the Spirit of God within us. To be personal, I usually feel it most inspirationally when we're all singing together downstairs in the auditorium. And second, when I'm going to sleep at night. And often that means trying to go to sleep. You have a quiet time. There's inevitable remembering of many things, and that happens to be a moment when I feel the Spirit. But those unavoidable downtimes in no way means that the Spirit has departed from you. The Spirit is always present, every hour of every day, because we need Thee every hour, Most Holy One. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. God promises that when you do come to Him by giving your life to Christ, God Himself comes to live within you through His Holy Spirit every hour of every day, day in and day out, good days and bad, as long as you shall live. And we receive this inexpressible truth not by our emotional feelings, but by our faith in the Word of God. The most glorious truth of the whole Bible is this: God is love, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And Cooter and I, toward the end, are going to have a class on the 9 fruit, what comes out of this Holy Spirit relationship. But the first fruit of the Holy Spirit of God is what? Judy, what?
Love.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. The single most popular verse in the Bible is probably John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And God so loves you. We need to make this really personal. God so loves you that He gave His own personal Spirit to dwell forever in your heart and soul. Christ made God's insuppressible love for us profoundly clear with these words in Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto those who ask Him? That Bible truth thrills us because we know just how much we love our own precious children. And Christ is saying just how much more Now think of it, your children, how much more God loves us. But on the other hand, now here we're going to take the negative side of this. But more positive lessons are coming from Cooter. And there's another truth, a very sad Bible truth that we also must clearly understand. The one and only thing that can block the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is our own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit always wants to come into our hearts, but also does the devil. He wants in. And sometimes our sins block the Spirit's entrance. Therefore, before our hearts can be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must first be cleansed and made holy, humble, and lowly, right in the sight of God. What about your life? What about my life? The Old Testament Song of Solomon has a beautiful phrase about sin. It warns against, quote, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Those little sins, little things like selfishness, lust, gossip. I'm not naming the big ones. Gossip, gluttony, that's pretty big. Foul temper and language and the misuse of our time and money. This kind of deep spiritual inventory requires profound honesty and courage. But we can enjoy no complete filling of the Holy Spirit until we are completely cleansed and made holy. And the first cleansing step is the acknowledgement of sin's deceitful and persistent presence. Here in Texas, we rarely have extremely cold weather. But now and then, at least when I was a boy, we did get frozen pipes occasionally. So the water drips in a trickle, or it stops altogether. Sin is like the ice in our pipes. Our spiritual lives have been frozen by worldliness. Only repentance can clear the blockage and restore the full flow of the Holy Spirit. Come right in. We're glad to see you.
Glad to be here.
Here's a man who grew up among the Pentecostals, so he's teaching us. And since even the strongest of us here today inevitably sins, all of us. Now, we got elders and preachers and good boys and good girls, but we all inevitably sin. We must remember the misery of the mighty Peter, as recorded in Matthew 26. And having arrested Jesus, they brought Jesus into the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. But Peter was following the crowd at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire, they all sat down together, and Peter sat down among them. And a servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the firelight, looked intently at him and said, "This man was with him too." But Peter immediately denied it, saying, "Woman," and that's a big put down, you know, keep your mouth shut. "Woman, I do not know him." And so a little later, another saw Peter and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was definitely with them, for he is also a Galilean too." And then Peter responded, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, you remember what happened? While he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had already warned him, "Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, God was getting ready for Pentecost. According to the Catholics, he was getting ready to be the first pope. But he goes through this terrible anguish. What a chilling moment to hear, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And the Lord still turns and looks at you and me and all of us. If the Almighty Peter could sin so shamefully, what about you and me? And make no mistake about it, Christ often demanded absolute and total commitment. As in Luke 9:23, which for emphasis I will read from the Amplified Bible. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself," and the Greek could also be translated, "let him disown himself. Let him forget himself. Let him lose sight of his own self-interests and take up his cross daily and always follow me." That's why we often sing, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him, all to him I freely give." And Paul nailed it down in 2 Corinthians 5:15 when he said this, "Christ died for all of us that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but that we should live for him who died for us and rose again on our behalf." And then Paul added this in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, therefore." You're not your own. That's hard for us Texans to concede. Don't mess with Texas. "But you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This calls for the renunciation of our independence and our complete surrender to the will of God in every single detail of our daily lives. The very essence of sin is the irresistible temptation to elevate ourselves with all of our own desires and deeds to the center of our lives. We may prayerfully sing, "I am thine, O Lord," but singing it and doing it are two different things. As James 1:14 puts it, "Every man is tempted." Notice that he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Bible says that every one of us in this room is a sinner. This is pretty heavy stuff, but my next lesson will be on sanctification, the uplifting part of prayer and meditation. I'm a preacher, but Gay is a meditator. She'll say virtually every day, over quietly, "I am poised and centered in the Christ consciousness, and nothing can disturb the calm serenity of my soul." She may be there 20 minutes or 40 minutes, but she finds meditation powerful. And so I'm simply saying, if we can survive all this sinfulness, there's good news ahead. We may prayerfully sing, "I am thine, O Lord," but singing it and doing it are two different things. The Bible says that every one of us in this room is a sinner, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, most of us, even now in this class, if we were comfortable enough to do so, could probably confess just exactly what particular sins have been problems for us. But often, we don't see much change. Why? Because we don't really want to face up to our sins. Confession is the acknowledgement of those sins. Confession is to plead guilty. You go into the courtroom of God and plead guilty before God and perhaps before others also. One of the wonderful verses of the Bible is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then along with confession comes repentance. The Greek word for repent means to turn completely around. Gay says that it means to make a U-turn. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenged us to do just that. In fact, He challenged us to be P-E-R-F-E-C-T, perfect. So that's what we're striving for today. The dictionary says that perfection is a state of complete excellence without any blemish or defect. This is what the Bible says in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We should let that commandment sink in and have its full impact. Just listen to Paul in the 6th chapter of Romans. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves completely to God as those that are alive from the dead, because having been freed from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:13-18. The dictionary says a slave is one who is the complete property of another. And so we are still slaves. We were freed from one master to become slaves to another master. The original Greek words translated yield yourselves completely unto God could have been rendered totally surrender yourself to God. And the very same Greek term is used again in Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, totally acceptable unto God. That's why we sing, I am thine, O Lord. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. As Paul told Titus, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do only what is good. Therefore, declares Revelation 3:20, shake off your complacency and repent. See, I stand knocking at the door. If you will listen to my voice and open the door, I will come into your house and dine with you and you with me. You remember when we used to sing that old gospel song, who at my door is standing? patiently drawing near. Entrance within demanding. Whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Greek phrase translated reckon ye was commonly used in accounting. To enter into the books the exact amount of money owed in a business transaction. Reckon ye, even so our final reckoning before the Holy Spirit will be clearly written down in the book, and we will not be able to avoid it. Now let me emphasize again, the infilling of the Spirit is not a matter of emotional feeling. It is a matter of faith. Sometimes when you are filled with the Spirit, you may feel the closeness of God. But for all of us, there will come those times when we do not necessarily feel it. Even our Lord Jesus, who was totally divine, yet also totally human, felt those hours of total desolation that all of us have also felt. Here's Matthew's account of Jesus on the cross. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have many accounts of history's greatest saints who also experienced this total desolation. Our churches of Christ are closer to the quiet biblical reasoning of the Roman Catholics than we are to the frenetic Pentecostal emotionalism. And if time permitted, I would give you full details about some celebrated saints. I'll mention three that everybody has heard about. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, wrote movingly about his experience through long years of what he called both desolation and consolation. He confessed to decades of desolation because, he said, quote, of my vanity. When I frittered away my time on romantic and frivolous notions, I finally came to realize that the promise of the Holy Spirit is the peace that passes all understanding. It is not an emotional high. It is a consolation. And then St. John of the Cross was a 16th century Carmelite monk and one of the most, Brother Garrett shaking his head, you know about St. John of the Cross. He was charismatic and one of the most popular people in the history of that church. But he often spoke of the dark night of the soul. After years of desolation, he confessed that intellect is utterly insufficient. Only faith, hope, and love can effectuate union with God. And then, of course, we're all familiar with Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who founded the Missionaries of Charity. She also constantly experienced the pain, what she said, the pain of the absence of God. She did her work like you ladies would just get up and go to the grocery store, or sew this or fix that, because she knew it was her duty. She didn't do it because it thrilled her. There's much evidence of her feeling of desolation. She did it because she was following Christ. After a difficult life history of service, she concluded this: to allow Christ to live his life in you, it is necessary to undergo the agony of the crucifixion in all of its dimensions. And although it is a high paradox, the 50-year darkness that Mother Teresa endured, and that's what she called it, darkness, is one of the surest indicators of her saintliness. Therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit, unlike water baptism, is not a one-time victorious event. Baptism brings justification, but the Holy Spirit brings sanctification, which is the class I'll teach 2 weeks from now. If this is a downer for you, we'll come up with sanctification. Justification comes in a matter of minutes, but sanctification comes minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, year by year, as long as we shall live. That's why we sing, "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee." Well, we've got a little time for comments and questions, and I wish I were as talented as Cooter to engage you the way he is able to do. And Gay lectures me on that also. So if you have a question or something you would like to say, an observation, please raise your hand and let's have 5 minutes of open discussion. What about it, Brother Boone? You're sitting right down the alley.
I'm down here praying for you.
Yeah. We admire Mike. He's just finished 4 years of leadership work as chairman of the Board of Trustees, chairman, 4 years, of Southern Methodist University. So they'll clap for you, but they don't say anything when I'm pleading for something. Mike's also my lawyer now and then, so we're pretty close. Who else? Yes, sir.
How much of the Holy Spirit's work do you believe is vertical versus working between the members?
I think it's vertical and horizontal. Really, there has to be some vertical reverence, some feeling of the presence. But all of the message is that we should go out and help others, teach others, save others. It's a good point. Who has another question or make a comment? Yes, sir.
Let me comment on that.
Nice pink shirt today.
Thank you. Sort of red, white, and blue.
Yeah, red, white, and blue.
The horizontal aspect is very interesting in that the very first person who was filled with the Holy Spirit got his gifts stirred up, and that was the master craftsman that built the tabernacle of Moses. And
in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament.
And let me say that Cooter and I are neglecting the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is definitely present and powerful. Now, the New Testament floods it in, but tell us about that Old Testament event.
Well, the first reference is in early Exodus when they're in the wilderness, and you know, God gave Moses the plans and all that to build the tabernacle, and he filled the master craftsman with the Holy Spirit and then stirred up his gifts to be able to do all the acacia wood, all of the different bronze work, all of the different altar work and everything in order to be able to supervise the crew that was going to build that portable tabernacle.
Through the indwelling and presence and power of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
What else can you say about your background, which has intrigued me? Most of us were born into the Church of Christ.
Well, another example of the horizontal and the just one of the things the Holy Spirit does, he does stir up the gifts in you. And in many cases, we have seen, I have seen, where somebody who has a gift of prophecy or word of knowledge or healing, you know, would start out the service by asking the Holy Spirit to come and fill him or fill her. And, you know, things would happen that were just supernatural. One example is this fellow I knew, Paul. He came out and started saying, is there somebody named this in the crowd? And this is a crowd of probably 2,500 people.
Named Miss?
Named a name and said maybe 30 people stood up and said, now one of you lives on Oak Street. And it was one person who lived on Oak Street. He said, the Lord has told me that you have a son who is sick and he wants to heal him. And the lady sure enough says, yes, I do have a son who is sick. And he's been in the hospital for months. And so he would declare healing over her with the word of knowledge, which is one of the gifts of the Spirit.
What brings you in here among us biblical legalists?
Well, one of the things is
your wife.
That's true.
I thought that's probably it. Maybe the Holy Spirit's at work.
Originally,
yeah.
Two things. One, there's a reverence for the Bible that I love here.
Says there is a reverence for the Bible that he loves here. And the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The kids sing in Vacation Bible School. That's the power and the hope, and that's what shows us that the Spirit is alive and well. So you like our attitude toward the Bible?
Oh, yes.
Do you ever hear anything in here that you think is unbiblical?
I'm not going to say. No.
He wants his lawyer.
And his wife, too.
And his wife. Were you, did you grow up in the church?
No, I grew up as a Presbyterian.
Yeah. Well, that's a little closer to us than the Pentecostals.
Well, he has ventured into various churches, but he did.
Well, how are you feeling? How long have you been coming here?
6 years.
Oh, well, you're in. But isn't it good to have a friend with a deep personal experience of some of these things we're covering? He testifies. Who else?
Well, he had a second reason that he didn't get to give yet.
Yeah.
What is it?
He had a second reason that he came to the church that he hasn't said yet.
What was it?
I don't know. He hasn't
said it. Exercise your word of knowledge.
Yeah. The Spirit's leading her to know something which she won't share.
He's the one that knows.
Who else has a question? Okay, all the way back to one of our elders.
You mentioned the indwelling. I'm too young for this, but I understand there was a great debate and controversy in our fellowship about the indwelling versus otherwise. Might touch on that if you want to, or what? But I think my real question is what tension or interpretive question about the Holy Spirit do you think is one that's unresolved today that in your study and for preparation for this that you found you didn't have a clear answer to?
Okay, I'll take the first one quickly and the second one. I don't know if I can come up with it, but in the restoration movement, which is our history to return to the Bible, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. There were two great leaders and they really had opposite they had different talents. Alexander Campbell was a genius. His father, Thomas Campbell, highly educated man. Were they from Scotland or Ireland?
Scotland.
Scotland. So they're here, and then they ran across an old boy in Tennessee and Kentucky named Barton W. Stone. And they did the woo-woos when they went out into the... They would spend 10 or 20 days in camping out under the trees with highly emotional, deeply spiritual feelings. Now, Campbell and Stone somehow came together, which is what gave the 19th century Restoration movement such power and produced one of the largest groups in American religion, if we count the First Christian Church and the First Christian Church Disciples of Christ, and then our Churches of Christ. We're on the right side. And that was mostly over things like instrumental music. There wasn't a lot of disagreement in that group on the Holy Spirit, because we would say, don't try to tell me how you feel. Turn in the page of the Bible and read it to me and tell me what it says. So we do have, I think, a respect for the Bible, which we should treasure and maintain. Now, you had a second. Did I cover everything?
Any big question today in your mind about the Holy Spirit and how we interpret that? Are we wrestling with any issue?
Yeah, I think we are, because we didn't grow up, you know, raising our hands and speaking in tongues and being highly emotional. We were quiet, and everything was done. One of our favorite passages was, whatever you do, do it how?
In decency and order.
Decency and in order. So I think what we're doing now is coming full circle. What worries me about our Churches of Christ is that since we were built upon the legalism of being the one true church, and we were, it was very powerful, but we got there through split after split after split, and finally said goodbye to the Christian churches and founded Abilene Christian College as our own college. What keeps us together, and how do we grow if we admit to ourselves and to others that we may not be the only ones? I think that's where we are now. We need to find a way to turn that potential negative into a positive, and continue to speak where the Bible speaks, but open up our hearts and our hands to other people. And one way you do that is to go spend time with them, visit their services. Once a year in September, Brother Gerald Turner, good old boy from New Boston, Texas, preaches in the pulpit of the First Methodist Church down the street. I can remember a day when the elders would have called a meeting over that. I'm glad that day is gone, but we need to stick to our guns. Now, who else has anything to say? We're about out of time. We have a last word. Yes.
As a follow-up, I can remember when a young president of the University of Oklahoma went to a few other pulpits and even put a robe on, causing great controversy. Different person in a different day.
Gerald Turner and I were together there, and we co-taught a class at the Alameda Church of Christ every Sunday, but he taught it probably more than I did, because I was out trying to answer the call of the people in Oklahoma who were glad to have a Christian at the university and didn't question my theology. And I found that to be a very rewarding experience, to feel that fellowship with a larger group. We all love the same thing, the Sooners. So that, Mike.
One thing in this context of what you're talking about, being with the Holy Spirit, I've always found it interesting, you were talking about horizontal versus vertical, of the reminder in Acts 11 where we're told the news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, and I underline that word encouraged, them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now that is an example of the Holy Spirit's presence that works within a congregation because of the horizontal relationships that brings unity and brings us together to work together for God's purpose.
Well, I'm glad we're studying the Holy Spirit. It's the first time I've really ever taught through a class. And the person who deserves the credit for it is Gay Banosky, because I'd already decided to teach world religions. And one or two of you said to me, we don't want to hear about all that. And Gay said, why don't you teach the Holy Spirit? So we're grateful for that. Now, as to your last point, I got by with that in Oklahoma till I went to Tulsa and appeared on television. They televised their program at a Methodist church, and they had a robe. I think I took my academic garment. The academicians like to look like holy ones, and so they dress that way. So there I am on TV in that gown. And it wasn't long, Bobby, till I was down in Lawton, Oklahoma, in a room about this size, and every chair was filled around the room with elders who were calling me in on the carpet. And I told them that night, boys, I will never again, so long as I'm president of OU, appear in any denominational pulpit. I felt like that was keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I was getting a little tired of running around that much anyway. So. Okay, here's our last great point.
Well, it isn't a point. It's a request. It's a little different subject. Pray for Haiti. They're having riots down there. Some people have been killed. David and Laurie were fine last night. I don't have been able to reach them this morning. But that's
so we have people down there among them.
Yes.
His son.
Your son.
Yes.
Well, God bless you. Lynn's going to lead our closing prayer. But the television, this terrible thing about these young people who are trapped in that awful deep well, I guess. And so we're seeing it all about us. And we have a challenge that no other generation has ever had, and that is CNN. And all of the things we see on television really puts a spotlight on the need for Almighty God in the name of Jesus Christ. Our closing prayer.